Well, growing up in a blue-collar family, I spent many years during the summer on different job sites. Job site locations changed as one job finished and another started. But whether it was a school remodel, a new Toyota dealership, an asphalt refinery, a Starbucks, or a milk bottling plant, one thing that never changed was I wore work clothes. And whether it was a 100-degree day at the end of a jackhammer or setting light poles in the freezing cold, typically the work clothes I wore and other workers wore were noticeably used. Not falling apart, but used. Dirt and grass stains, paint, tears, faded, patches. They looked like work clothes, which meant, at least for me, I always felt a little weird showing up on the job site with brand new workwear. The new coat or new boots felt a bit out of place. It's as if they hadn't earned their stripes yet. The most memorable is when kids got off school for the summer and would show up on the first day of their new summer job in brand new everything from head to toe. We all got to start somewhere, but everyone knew even though these clothes were on the job site, they wouldn't truly become work clothes until they'd been broken in after hours and hours of labor on the job site. And in a similar way, James will confront us in this passage. How is the word of God in our life? Is it more like nice, new-looking, not-broken-in pair of work boots sitting in our closet? Or the trusted pair that are scratched, creased, maybe a bit smelly, but they fit like a glove because they've been worn and worked in? So that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll be in verses 19 through 27 today. We'll look at God's word in working clothes. God's word in working clothes, and we'll see it does three things. First, it corrects our rhythm of speech. Second, it demands obedient action. And third, it exposes self-deception. So that's where we're headed today. But before we jump into the passage, it may be helpful to set a little context since it's been a while. Hopefully, even as I read chapter 1 this morning, we're starting to get a feel of the literary style of James. It's concise, it's very to the point, very vivid, and cyclical with a proverbial wisdom literature feel to it. And even though we're still in the first chapter, we've seen the three major themes of the book already rise to the surface. Trials, wisdom, and wealth and poverty. And even structurally, we have already seen that James, while being very sophisticated and precise in his writing, we wouldn't describe him as having a linear argument with a clear progression. It may even sometimes feel like he's chasing a rabbit and we're along for the ride. He, with minimal warning and introduction, jumps right into the God-intended purpose of trials and suffering in the life of a Christian. And then he moves on to the topic of wisdom by verse 5, before getting into the theme of wealth and poverty in 9 through 11. Then, as we saw last time, he jumps back into the topic of trials in 12 through 18. And this morning, even though we won't see the actual word, we find that James steers back into the topic of wisdom in 19 through 27. And even though James hits these different topics or themes in a non-linear way, he is very intentional. He obviously has certain topics he wants to speak to and address, but he's also intentionally not exhaustive. He certainly does not say everything that could be said about each topic he addresses. He doesn't even say everything he wants to say in the moment. He'll come back to these topics and themes over and over again, which is why we see this cyclical pattern. He gives us bite-sized servings of each theme so that by the end of the letter, we'll eventually have tasted many different flavors of each theme, enabling us to better appreciate the various application and nuances of each. So we come to verse 19 through 27, which generally falls under the wisdom umbrella, with specific attention to God's word. So we have God's word in working clothes, and first, it corrects our rhythm of speech. In verses 12 through 18, James focused on the anatomy of sin and temptation. That's where we were last time. And now, as James moves his focus to the word of God, verse 19 serves as kind of a bridge. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And just a couple verses later, James is going to instruct us to receive the implanted word. But before that, he wants to make sure our hearing is getting the attention it deserves. He starts out by saying, brothers and sisters, understand this. Which not only is an imperative for what follows, but also a reminder to keep in mind what we just saw in 12 through 18. It's like he's saying, put down your pencils, put down your phones, look at me. You guys need to understand this. And it would be easy to assume he's getting ready to unpack a very nuanced, hard-to-understand theological topic. But instead, what he says is very simple. Be quick to listen. And if he just said that, be quick to listen, and then said receive the implanted word, it would be helpful, but we wouldn't feel the weight of it. So to help us appreciate the gravity of what he sets it in the proper context and adds, be slow to speak, and slow to anger as well. Be quick to listen, and slow to speak. And this is not just essential for hearing the word of God. This is just good advice for life and relationships in general. And this is all over the Proverbs, right? 10:19, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent. 13:3, the one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites his own ruin. 17:27, the one who has knowledge restrains his words, and the one who keeps a cool head is a person of understanding. 28, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his lips, when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. It just keeps going. It's almost as if this idea that we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen is something we need to hear over and over again, right? I know I do. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Are we prepared to have that type of posture in our conversations take a priority in our life? Because this just isn't for the sake of not sticking your foot in your mouth, though that certainly helps with that too. But we need to be quick to listen because that's how people feel understood. We need to be quick to listen because that's how people feel respected. We need to be quick to listen because this is how we build good friendships, marriages, and every other kind of relationship. We need to be quick to listen because listening is what actually enables us to hear what people are saying. We have to focus on what's being said, which means while we listen, we seek to hear and understand, not to be thinking of our responses or talking. My guess is no one here likes to be interrupted. No one here likes to sit in a group of people where one person dominates the conversation and rarely, if ever, pauses to let someone else share their thoughts or opinions. And I think it's probably fair to say, as a culture, and specifically we as Christians, we have some room to grow in this area. My wife, as many of you know, is a professional counselor. And one of the many reasons clients come to her is because for many of them, it's the only time in their busy week they actually felt listened to. We have to work hard at listening. As one commentator says, the Christian needs to learn to see through his or her ears. If we are to do this, our hearing needs to have greater powers of acceleration than our speaking. Does our hearing have greater powers of acceleration than our speaking? James says this is the rhythm of speech we need to adopt. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And if we are quick to listen and slow to speak, this sets the context for us being slow to anger as well. How many eruptions into anger could have been avoided if more time was spent listening, if we were slower to speak and understand the other person better before we spoke? It's almost as if James, with all his comments on the anatomy of sin from the previous section still in mind, says, let me give you another example. An unrestrained tongue is like pouring gasoline on the glowing embers of temptation. It will surely flame into anger. And there is such a thing as righteous anger, but that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about sinful anger, which is not only offensive to God and those around us, but it doesn't accomplish anything helpful. James says this doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. God calls us to live righteous lives. He calls us to act and live in a way that is in step with the ethic of the kingdom of God, to conduct ourselves in accordance with his will. Does speaking quickly and too much and not taking time to pause and listen well and exploding into anger accomplish any of that? No, it doesn't. So we need to correct the rhythm of our speech. And it's appropriate to ask, how do we do that? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I understand I need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. But as I work on it, how does it actually take root in my life in a way that will be fruitful? And this is what James turns to the next section, because God's word and work enclosed not only corrects our rhythm of speech, but it also demands obedient action. Verse 21 through 22 are really the meat of this section. If you look at 21, it says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is also able to save your souls. And right away, we notice there are at least two important actions here. First, we need to rid or strip off. And second, we need to receive. And these two actions here, grammatically, don't really carry the same force. The big forceful primary action is to receive. That's the big action of this verse. Ridding ourselves is kind of an assumptive action that must take place so that we can receive the word. It's crucial and necessary that this happens. Something has to go, something has to be stripped off to make room for something else to come in. And we see this principle all the time, right? The city of Portland is currently putting a new bridge over Crystal Springs in the park across the street from our house. It's taken them a while to do that, but they had to replace the old one that was falling apart. The main goal of what they're doing is to put in a new bridge. So in order to accomplish that, step one, we remove the old bridge, right? A new bridge can't function well if it's built on top of an old one. And that's what James is saying here. We must strip off all the broken down, filthy, useless baggage from ourselves so we can receive the word. And this term James uses for ridding ourselves or stripping off can mean removing clothes as well as putting off evil. And I think James here intends both. He wants to have the mental image of removing filthy clothes because it's something we're all familiar with. But he's actually not really too concerned about filthy clothes. He's concerned about moral filth. And before we dig much deeper, let's all just start out by reminding ourselves that James is writing this letter to Christians. We just need to make sure we keep that in mind for at least two reasons. First, ridding ourselves of all moral filth is not a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. Rather, it's something all Christians will struggle with and work on till the day we die, right? This is why we do a corporate confession every Sunday. So this is not getting ourselves clean enough to earn our salvation or anything like that. That's not the gospel, and that's not what James is saying here. So we need to unpack what he is saying about ridding ourselves. And then we have this receive the implanted word phrase. What does it mean to receive something that has already been implanted in us? So we'll need to figure that out too. So backing up, kind of big picture, if we think about the writing style of James compared to Paul, for example, there are a lot of differences, but a big one is, generally speaking, Paul is not theologically assumptive in his writing, right? Paul will work to very precisely craft and develop a theological argument, so we can fairly clearly trace how he arrived at his conclusion. That's often how Paul writes, especially before he commands us to do anything. So for example, in Romans, I think I've mentioned this before, the first imperative, the first command in Romans isn't until chapter 6, verse 11. That's a ways into Romans. That's very purposeful for Paul because he wants to clearly show us the indicatives of the gospel before the imperatives. He wants to build the theological argument of why we should respond in obedience. James, on the other hand, his first command is in verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 1, he introduces himself. Verse 2, consider it pure joy when you experience various trials. It's not that he's not being theological. He's being very theological, but he's not being as theologically rigorous as Paul in showing us how he got there. Paul shows us how he arrived there. James doesn't as much. And that's okay. That's how James writes. Very theological, very theological, very practical, but he doesn't always explain how he gets there. So when James mentions the implanted word, We need to do a little work to fill in some of the theology not explicitly mentioned. It seems very likely James is writing primarily to Jewish believers, so he probably feels comfortable assuming some Old Testament theology. And whether James had in mind a specific Old Testament passage, we can't be sure, but it's very likely these Jewish believers he was writing to had a theological category for the implanted word. These Jewish believers knew the history of their people, which meant they knew that God, through Moses, gave them the law, right? The first five books of the Bible. So they were given the law, and they were told to obey the law and to obey God's word. And what happened? Well, over and over and over again, God's people failed. They were incapable of obedience. They could not submit themselves to this external set of rules given to them by God. They couldn't do it. The old covenant system and framework wasn't ever going to get God's people the relief they truly needed. God's external law and word and these people's internal inability to obey, it was just a demoralizing cycle. Sinful failure, sacrifice. Sinful failure, sacrifice. Old Testament priests never sitting down because their job was never done. One of the things that was needed was this external law of God to become internal, which is exactly what God promised to do. It's very likely James has Jeremiah speaking about the new covenant in mind when he's writing this. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on that day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master," the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." This is what God's people needed. This is what they really needed. Somehow, the external law of God has to penetrate their incapable of obedience heart. And that's what God promised to give. God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, and part of that new covenant will be that I will write my law on the hearts of my people." And this is what God gave us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? This is what we have in regeneration. How can it be that someone whose heart was incapable, not just struggle with, but incapable of obeying God's law, how could it be that these incapable hearts could suddenly have God's law written on them? Well, they couldn't. The natural human heart, as we know, is stained with sin. We're all born with a sin nature. From Adam on, every human except Jesus is born with a heart rebelling against God. And he can't write his law on our flawed, sinful hearts. It's not possible. So what has to happen? God has to give us new hearts. And again, this is exactly what God promises to new believers. "For I will take," this is Ezekiel 36, "for I will take from you the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." This is what happens to us when God calls us to himself and transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are new creations with new hearts, new desires, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is who we are in Christ. So, I know it took a little bit, but that's kind of the background theology that James doesn't explicitly state that gets us to the implanted word. And the word being implanted in us, like the parable of the sower and the seed that falls on the good ground, is a work of God. It's our job to receive it. In other words, we must work hard to be receptive to the word of God in our hearts, that he's written on our hearts, which if we're going to do, requires a posture of heart that is humble, which is why James tells us to be humble as we receive the implanted word. Commenting on this phrase, receive the implanted word, one commentator sums it up nicely. That the word may be described as both implanted and as something that must be received may appear paradoxical, but it well describes the already not yet character of the saving activity of the gospel, reflecting also the biblical tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the working out of the believer's deliverance from evil. It is already implanted in the believer and cannot fail. Good seed that is received into the ground will always grow up and bear fruit. But the human subject is also not yet fully mature and is responsible continually to accept, believe, and act upon that word. And this is why verse 21 says the implanted word is able to save our souls. Not because it's something we accomplish on our own, but as we receive and respond to the word of God, God finishes the work that he started in us. This is our primary weapon to put off the moral filth in our lives. We must receive the implanted word because as we strive to do that, the fruit-bearing vine of God's truth will start choking out all the nasty, filthy weeds within us. The implanted word, watered by our diligent and obedient reception of it, will day by day and year by year work to eliminate little piles of moral filth and sin in our lives. And because we're already saved and transferred into the kingdom of light, but we also still remain in a broken, sinful world, this will be a process we work out till the day we die. And that's how it practically works itself out, is what James gets at in verse 22, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. So what does it look like to do the word? Well, first it's helpful to notice that grammatically, the way James uses this verb translates as be doers. It communicates two very important things that help us see what do means. First, this is an ongoing, continual action. In other words, this is an ongoing pattern of life. This is not passive for us, but requires active involvement. And then we need to clarify, what is the word? Because it's a bit different for us today than it was back when James is writing. As I've mentioned, James is writing primarily to Jewish believers, so they certainly would have had in mind the Old Testament. That's what they were familiar with and knew. But they'd also have in mind the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. But unlike us, they didn't have any of that written down and canonized into the New Testament as we have God's word today in the Bible. Historically, James was likely writing this around 45 AD or so, which is only about 12 years or so after the ascension of Christ, which puts the letter of James as very likely the first and earliest Christian document we have record of. The Apostle John wouldn't even write his gospel for another 45, 50 years or so. So for them, they're still trying to wrap their minds around this, around being in a new covenant. What does it mean? They're starting to see the Old Testament with new eyes and how it points to Jesus, and having been born again with new hearts, with God's law implanted on their hearts and the indwelling Holy Spirit, this is all very new, and they're working out to understand everything faith in Christ means in light of that. And James doesn't tell us to not be hearers of the word, but not be hearers only. We have to hear. Doing starts with hearing. Or we could say taking in the word of God, which includes reading as well. Most of these Jewish believers didn't have access to copies of the scriptures, so they would typically listen to it. And of course, doing the word of God starts with listening. James just got done telling us to be quick to listen. And that, of course, applies not only to relationships, but also the word of God. In order to put the word of God, in order to put the entire Bible into action in our lives, it really boils down to two main things. We have to listen, or take in the word of God, and we have to obey the word of God. This is what it means to accept the implanted word. We need to listen. We need to intentionally take in the word of God. There's nothing more important for us to fill our hearts and minds with than the word of God. Whether we're reading the Bible, or listening to the Bible, or a combination of both, this is what we all need to be striving to prioritize in our lives continually. So I ask myself, as I ask you, are we prioritizing the Word of God in our lives? And I don't ask this with the intention to make anyone feel guilty or like there's one more thing you have to add to your day. But I do ask because if it's not a priority, it really should be for all of us. And it's the beginning of a new year. It's a good time to be making sure we have the right things in life prioritized. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is now. So if it's not a priority, the best time to make it one is right now. Maybe it's in the morning. Maybe it's in the afternoon or evening. Maybe it's in a quiet room with a cup of coffee. Maybe it's in a not very quiet room and there are toddlers climbing on you doing Nacho Libre jumps on the couch. And you just realize that's a season of your life and it's going to be interrupted. Some seasons will be easier. Some will be more difficult. Sometimes we won't feel like doing it. And sometimes we may stop and realize it somehow isn't part of our daily routine anymore. It's not about doing it perfect. It's not about feeling guilty if we get behind. But if we keep in mind that the all-powerful God of the universe who sent his son to save us and made us new creations and implanted his law on our regenerate hearts, and that same God has spoken to us, the more we let that truth become big in our hearts and minds, the more easily we will find to make it a priority in our life. And this is where we can take advantage of tools. We have endless options of nice, easy-to-read Bibles, different great translation options to choose from, different great apps that we can read or listen to, podcasts that do all sorts of variations on listening to the Bible through a year. And of course, we have the reading plan that Eric set up for us. If you listen on 1.5 speed, it's less than 15 minutes, right? We can do that. We need to be listening. We need to be reading. And it's not just about reading. We need to actively obey. When I was in middle school, maybe 12 or 13 years old, I remember sitting in a parked Forest Service green Dodge Ram truck that my dad had. The truck was turned off, but I would have the clutch pushed in, and I would just shift through all the gears, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and then reverse. And I could get to where I did it pretty fast. And I practiced this because I knew in the summer, before I started high school, I would take driver's ed to get my license. And I also knew that my dad would not send any child of his to driver's ed without having them already be very comfortable driving both an automatic and manual transmission. So I wanted to practice shifting as much as I could. But I was aware that sitting in a stationary truck cycling through the gears wouldn't actually do anything to get the truck moving. As far as using the truck for what it was made for, it was pretty pointless. It wasn't until he took me to the dirt road off the beaten path that I would actually learn how to release the clutch and give it gas so the truck would actually drive. That's what the truck was meant for, is to drive. And when it comes to the Word of God, only hearing the Word of God and never doing the Word of God is akin to 12-year-old Jason sitting in a stationary truck shifting gears, accomplishing nothing as the truck doesn't move an inch. To read without seeking to understand, or just read without striving for obedience, or just to read without a desire for change and growth, it's pointless. It's like sitting in a truck but never pushing the gas. We must strive to obey the Word. And if we're going to strive to obey, we have to be taking in the Word regularly. So, God's Word in working clothes corrects our rhythm of speech, it demands obedient action, and now we'll see it exposes self-deception. 22 through 27. And in James' effort to add more layers of color to help us understand what doing the Word is, he tells us what it's not as well. And to start, he gives us a picture of confusing hearing with doing. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. So James likens the lack of obeying the Word to someone who looks at their own face in the mirror. Mirrors in the first century were not as common as they are today, and they certainly were very different from our modern mirrors. Rather than what we're used to, the mirrors were typically made of polished bronze or copper, so they produced a kind of a dim, slightly warped reflection compared to the mirrors we use every day. And because it was a bit more difficult to see, when someone had the opportunity to look in a mirror, they really had to examine their reflection closely, not only to see their face, but to see if they had a smudge or something that needed to be removed, some kind of flaw. So why would someone spend time closely examining their own reflection with a mirror they probably don't have access to very often, to then walk away and immediately forget and ignore whatever flaws they saw? That's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you look in the mirror and see part of your lunch all over your face and do nothing about it? And that's exactly James's point. That's what it's like to hear the word of God and not do it. Why spend time intentionally reading or listening to the word of God than to ignore it and not put into action and obey the words of God? The whole purpose of taking in the word of God is to change and transform us as we submit ourselves to the authority of God's word in obedience. That's the goal. And then James turns to another deceptive practice. The assumption that we are being religious and godly without keeping our speech within proper constraints. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. So we must work to constrain our tongue, our speech, right? This word James uses translated as controlling can be used to speak of bridling a horse. So James is saying that us failing to use the bridle and bit on our own tongues is a clear indication we have not let the word of God work itself out in us. Gossip and speaking poorly of others can very often get an unwarranted free pass because it's labeled as processing about an interaction we had with the person. And James is saying you might be fooling your friends, but you're not fooling God. And so this is good to just check ourselves with this, right? When we speak of others, does it have a constructive purpose? Born out of a legitimate concern for that person that we are prayerfully seeking guidance on actually how to help? Or is it just gossip masquerading as spiritual discussion? So it's an opportunity for us to all check our own hearts and make sure the bit and bridle of our tongue is securely fastened. And this was obviously a pattern and problem for those James is writing to. He just told us to listen better and slow our speech back in 19. So he's just pulling on that same thread here again. And even after this, he still won't be done talking about it because he'll focus on controlling our speech for most of chapter 4. And I'm not saying this is a concerning problem for a church, but in general, it is a big area of opportunity for growth for Christians. And I'm certainly not excluding myself from that. And then, after discussing what it isn't, James moves to a two-part example of what it does look like to have the Word of God worked out in us. Caring for those in need and keeping ourselves pure. This, of course, isn't everything the Word of God will produce in us, but two very big, important outcomes. And notice how action-oriented both of these are, as well as tension-retaining. If we're going to care for those in need, it will require action. It will require us being in the world. But we must not let ourselves become stained by the world. It's a great example of being in the world, but not of the world. So what are we doing to care for those in need, both in the church and outside the church? Do we spend more time judging with our speech than helping with our hands? Are we seeking to keep ourselves not out of the world, but not stained and corrupted by it? And this goes right back to verse 21, right? Ridding ourselves of all moral filth, not to earn salvation, but as a legitimately called for response to the salvation we have. Do our tongues get in the way of our holiness? Do we need to reevaluate how much we are reigning in our speech? So where does this all leave us? What do we do? Verse 25 says, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. See, it's not enough to just talk about the Word of God, discuss the Word of God, read theology books, be up to date on the latest Christian podcasts or popular preachers. those who only ever listen and never do, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. You see, the remedy for deception, the remedy for false religion, for unbridled speech, for angry outbursts, for intense observation with apathetic application, is for us to persevere in the perfect law of freedom, to persevere in God's word. Listen to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower will fade. Grass withers like the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is a gospel that was proclaimed to you. In chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that it may be that you grow up in your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a good summary. We must take in and do the word, and as we do, we'll continually be pointed to the word made flesh, right? Who is, with his life and death, showed us exactly what it looks like to both hear and obey the word. And because he did it perfectly, because he never failed, because he perfectly obeyed, even to death, our hope and rest is not based on whether or not we perfectly obey the word of God, whether or not we manage to read it every day, whether or not we control our tongue all the time, whether or not we happen to get angry or care for those in need well. Our hope is that even though our hearts were unable to obey, Christ obeyed on our behalf. And because he did, we have new hearts now, with the implanted word written on our hearts, and the freedom and ability to obey the words of God because we are new creations in Christ. And we know all of this because the Bible tells us so. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be doers of your word. Let us be a people marked not just by a knowledge of the word, but a people who are obedient and persevere in your perfect law of freedom. In Christ's name, amen.